How's it going, Riv? An extraordinary number of U of M and Michigan shirts and jerseys made it through here this morning, so congratulations. We can be friends, and the gospel unifies us, and so we'll see you in March. Many of you may remember that we hosted this big conference back in December called SOLA, and at this conference, we had like 3,000 people from as far away as Brazil come to cold Lansing for a conference. We had 10,000 people online from all kinds of different places, almost every state in the union, like 23 different countries, and so it was one of those weekends where a lot of people were congratulatory about the weekend, and they gave kudos to the weekend. They said, well, this was a great weekend. Thank you for putting this together, and all that sort of thing. But a week after the conference, I was talking to my dad on the phone. And my dad said, hey, I heard about everything that went down at the SOLA conference. I'm really proud of you. And that struck more than any of the other kudos that happened that entire week. Because there's just something about a dad's pride. There's something about a dad's love. There's something about a dad's blessing. Now, some of you may come from a home where that is a very familiar feeling to you, to have your dad say that he's proud of you and to have that sort of blessing from your father. And some of you come from a home where you really wish that could have been the case. You didn't have a dad, or you didn't have a dad that ever said those sorts of things to you. And the rest of us exist somewhere between here and here. Well, today we're going to be talking about a father's blessing. And every one of us is going to bring to this story today our own experience. We're going to bring to this story where we are with our dad, and maybe even where we are with our Heavenly Father. We're going to bring that here, and that's good, because the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, speak to us right where we are in our lives. And so it's good that you come to the Scripture in the place that you're in. And today, as we look at this Father's blessing, our prayer is that God will really use this in your life. And so if you have your Bibles, flip or tap your way over to Genesis 25. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 21, where it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She was unable to have children. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, when God said, or when the passage here says that the children struggled within her, that word struggled can be translated jostled, and one commentator I was reading this week said can be translated crushed or crushed by. And this is what boys do. They struggle, they jostle, they crush. They usually wait until they're outside of the womb. And so she was freaking out because this was happening during the course of her pregnancy. She could see these struggling, jostling, crushing happening. And she says, God, why is this happening? He says, because you don't have just two babies in there. You got two nations in there. You got two nations, you've got two peoples, and they're going to be divided, and one is going to be stronger than the other, and it's going to be interesting to see what that means and to try to ferret that out. And the older will serve the younger. All right, I'm going to geek out for a second. Some of you won't care about this, some of you will care a lot, but that word older is a fun word in the original Hebrew. The reason is it's one of those quirky words that shows up every once in a while in the Bible, where when you come across this word, it's unusual. It's not used in a whole lot of other places. And so historians and linguists have got to go figure out, where does this word come from and what could this word mean? And so they search around for the meaning, and this particular word is like legalese. It's like legal slang. You know how when a lawyer draws up a contract, you can't understand half of it because they can't speak normal English? That's what this is. And because of that, they could narrow it down to a very specific time in history in the second and a half millennium before Christ. And it's one of those things that's really cool because it shows us there is a historic reliability to when this text was written. That's the first cool thing. The second cool thing, for those of you who don't geek out on that sort of stuff, is that using the word older in a legal context means God was saying to Rebecca, I'm laying out this legal contract here, that this is how it's going to be. The older is going to serve the younger. That's how it's gonna be. Now that just doesn't make cultural sense. If you know anything about birthrights, historically speaking, that just doesn't make sense. We were talking about this at the dinner table this week at our house because we were going to be teaching on this. And I started talking about birth order, and my daughter said, well, yeah, of course, I would get nothing, right? I said, exactly, you got to marry well. But then we have my three boys. And if you had three boys, like I have three boys, then your inheritance would be divided down into four chunks. The youngest two would each get a chunk, and the oldest would get two chunks. That's his birthright. If you had two children, or two boys, the oldest would get everything. The number two would get nothing. And so if you were number two, you would pray that mom would conceive a third boy so you could get some part of the inheritance. And so everyone knows how this works. And a birthright didn't just come with material wealth and a material inheritance. It also came with a spiritual inheritance. It came with this idea that the birthright gave that boy the ability to be the patriarch of the family, the leader of the family, the protector of the family. And so God had declared that the person that was going to get the inheritance, the protector, the leader, the patriarch, was not what the culture would say, the older, but it was to be the younger. Now, in this family, it was a much bigger deal than for us or for anybody else, because this child, this heir, was going to be the patriarch, the leader of this Abrahamic covenant. If you were with us in the fall, you may remember this. God promised Abraham, Isaac's dad, that he would have land, descendants, and blessing, and that the land, descendants, and blessing was unconditional and unilateral and eternal, and it would be passed on from generation to generation. So this son was going to get that. Was going to get the spiritual blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And God said, no, it's not the older, it's the younger. And he says to Rebekah, there are two nations inside of you, two peoples. They will be divided. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. All right, so let's meet these boys. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they call his name Esau. You know how when somebody has a baby and you're like, oh, your baby has so much hair. This takes it to another whole level. This baby didn't come out just with hair on his head. He came out like a freaking orangutan. And so they looked at the kid and they named him Esau because Esau sounds like a word that sounds like a word that means hairy. They named their child Hair. Next. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So the orangutan comes out, and then, like monkeys in a barrel, comes out baby two. It's like, right? So his name was called Jacob, because Jacob sounds like the word heel. It also means to attack from behind or be a deceiver, and we're going to get there. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, and when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And this is the classic, almost cliche tension there, where Esau, was the manly man. He was the hunter, the fisherman, he watched MMA. He was a jock, he smelled like it, and dad loved him. And dad loved him because the key to a man's heart is his stomach, and Esau could kill stuff, and he killed all kinds of stuff, and everything he killed he fed to his dad, and his dad loved to eat. And so he loved his boy, that's what the text says. And so he loved the boy the most. And then you have Heel. Heel did not like the outdoors. He liked to stay inside, in the tent, with mom. And it was almost as if all of the testosterone and all of the hair had been sucked out of him into his brother in the womb. And so now you got mom and dad playing favorites with these boys. And the tricky part is that God has already declared that the older will serve the younger. And yet even just practical sense-wise, you look at these two and go, probably the older is going to be the leader. This is the guy you would think of as the patriarch, the protector of the family, and yet God had already declared that the older would serve the younger, and you can already see that dad wanted the older because he loved the older more, and so you can just feel the tension building in these guys' lives. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, and Esau came in from the field. Are we seeing the story just get clearer and clearer as we go? He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And the word stew in the original Hebrew means stuff. So his brother was cooking something. He couldn't bother to find out what it was. Just give me some of that red stuff. Just let me eat that. Therefore, his name was called Edom, because Edom means red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright then. This is exactly brothers, isn't it? One brother comes in, sees the other brother's soup, says, give me your soup. I'm not going to give you a soup. I made the soup for me. Well, give me some of your soup. Well, sell me your birthright. And his response is, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. I'm not even going to be able to use my birthright. Give me some soup. And Jacob said, then swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In other words, when he looked at what God had promised his grandpa, land, descendants, and blessing unconditionally, unilaterally, and eternally, that meant nothing compared to how hungry he was. And he was about to get hungrier, because a famine came into the land that rivaled the famine that Abraham had faced. And again, those of you who were with us in the fall, you remember the story. Abraham was in the desert, and a famine came, and he was scared, and he didn't trust God, and so he went to Egypt to get away from that famine. And while he was in Egypt, you may remember, he told everyone that his wife was his sister and then sold her to the Pharaoh. And then he came back into the promised land after the famine and then sold his wife again to the king of Abimelech. And so God says to Isaac, there's a famine coming, don't go to Egypt. I want you to stay here. He says this, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, he's reiterating the Abrahamic covenant and reminding Isaac he's giving it to him. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. This is progress. God's like, listen, dude, do not go to Egypt. Stay. He listened, and when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Seriously. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place shall kill me because of Rebekah, because she was an attractive appearance, for crying out loud, this family. And I'm not sure that this was, I don't know, was this a cultural thing? Is this common? But these guys were really scared. They must have been a bunch of homely dudes married to a bunch of hot women. They're like, we're in trouble. Every one of them is worried about this. And when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and he saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, for those of you who have your ESV Bibles, you'll notice you have a footnote next to laughing. If you follow your footnote down to the margins, this is what it says. Laughing may suggest an intimate relationship. This was not laughing per se, it was flirty laughing. One translation translates this as fondling or caressing or canoodling. And so basically, we have Abimelech looking outside and he sees Isaac and Rebekah canoodling and he's like, that's your sister? So he says, so Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, this is your wife, isn't it? How could you then say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I thought lest I die because of her. And Abimelech said, what have you done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, why would he say something so big? Because he'd probably talk to his dad. This is Abimelech too. His dad was Abimelech. And his dad was warned by God, if you remember. He said, behold, you are a dead man if you touch Abraham's wife. So Abimelech decides to cut out the middleman. He's like, anybody touches him, dead meat. All right, so this is good. He says then to Isaac, I want you to stay here, stay in the land. We're just going to leave each other alone. Now, at this point in the story, Isaac becomes incredibly wealthy. In fact, it says that in the span of 1 year, his wealth grew 100-fold. His harvest grew 100-fold. Now, 100-fold doesn't sound like a lot, but you're probably getting your 401k statements in the mail right now, those sorts of things to do your taxes. Imagine you put $10,000 into your 401k last year. You got your statement. It says you now have $1 million. That's 100-fold. These guys started out wealthy already. Isaac is now Warren Buffett rich. He's like Bill Gates rich. And so Abimelech approaches him and says, listen, you're super wealthy, you're super powerful, my commander, my advisor, we just want to talk to you about having a peace treaty. So they declare a peace treaty, and then God reminds Isaac why he's getting all this blessing. He says, I am the God of Abraham, your father, fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. In other words, none of this wealth or none of this influence you have, none of this power is because of you. It's because of my promise to your dad, and I keep promises. That's why you are successful, because I'm a God that keeps his promise. And so now here he is, ridiculously wealthy. Who's going to take the wealth? Going to be hair? It's going to be heel. Let's go back to the boys. At this point of the story, Dad has gotten so old and feeble that he's lost his eyesight. And if you read through Genesis 27, which is fantastic to read when you get home, you see what happens in Genesis 27 is that he calls his favorite son, Hair, in. And he's like, listen, Esau, I'm about to die. One more time, just kill something for me to eat. He's just ruled by his stomach. He's like, kill something, let me eat it, and then when you give it to me, I will give you the blessing that is due to you because you are my firstborn. This was a verbal ratification of his will. He's like, just come in, I will give you this blessing. So Esau puts on his camo and his scent blocker, and he grabs his bow, and he goes out to do some killing. And the problem is, Mom overheard this whole thing. So she goes and finds her 40-year-old metrosexual son, and she says, honey, I know you could never kill anything because you're so sweet. Go find a couple goats, bring them to me, I will kill the goats, and I will make your dad's favorite meal. And then I'll give it to you, you bring it into him, and then he is gonna think you're your brother, and then you are gonna get the blessing. Fantastic family, isn't it? And I absolutely love the response that he gives to his mom. He says, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. Mom, my skin is like butter. I smell like a Christian bookstore. If you've never been in one of those, just think Hallmark. It's really close. And he's like, Dad's going to curse me. He's going to have the food, but he's going to touch me. He's going to smell me. This is not going to go well. And Mom, his mother said to him, let the curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. She's commanding her 40-year-old son to obey her, and he does it. But this is where it goes. He brings her goats. She kills the goats, and while she's cooking the meal, she makes a goat hair suit for her son. Because apparently goat hair feels exactly like his brother Esau. So she makes this goat suit to cover his hands and his neck and everything, so he's wearing that, and then she puts on top of him some of Esau's stinky, dirty camo, and so now you've got a layer of Jacob smelling like beautifulness and having butter skin, covered by a hair suit of goat, covered by camo, covered by BO and death. You have the image, right? Okay, so now Jacob goes into his dad. He's like, "Dad."
Dad.
His dad's like, "Who is that?"
It's Esau.
Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Because he feels exactly like a goat. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near me and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell, BO and death, of his garments and blessed him. And said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of earth and plenty of grain and wine, and let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now that's a blessing. And so as fast as possible, he gets out of there. It says in the story that he and his brother almost practically pass each other in the hallway. Esau must have been like, "Man, that guy smells great." It's like somebody killed a Christian bookstore or something. And so he goes in, he's like, "Dad, I brought your meal." And his dad says, "What?" Something like that. His dad says, my page keeps flipping. Where are we? I have no idea where we are. Oh, there it is. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I've blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Now that's weird. Why didn't he just say, "Who just deceived me? Whoever deceived me?" This is not going to stand up in court. You're going to be able to contest this. We're fine. But he's like, "No, then who just deceived me? Yes, he will be blessed." And I think what happens is 40 years of him rolling around this prophecy that God gave that the older would serve the younger, settle in, and he realizes God will have his way. Yes, he will be blessed. And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even also my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? One who attacks from behind, one who deceives. For he has cheated me two times, took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken my blessing." He separates the two as if they could be separated. And then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Now imagine, you're Esau. You've lived your entire life as dad's favorite. And I don't know if dad ever told the boys about this prophecy that God had made. I am almost certain that mom had told Jacob. But he lives his whole life as dad's favorite, waiting for this moment that he will be the heir to this covenant, that he will be the one to receive the blessing. And now he's got nothing. He's like, "Dad, have you not left anything for me?" And so then Isaac gave him what theologians call an anti-blessing. He said, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau heard Jacob, hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning of my father are approaching. My dad's about to die, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." It doesn't get any more personal than to say you're going to kill someone and then use their name. I am going to kill Jacob. I am going to stomp Jacob into the ground as soon as dad is dead. Problem is, mom overhears this because she hears everything because she's a mom. And she tells her son, I want you to take off. I want you to go to my brother Laban's house until everything calms down. And we'll pick that up next week. What's the moral of this story? You know, it's really easy to read a story like this and say, these are terrible people. They don't have a single connection with one another. The mom and dad don't appear to talk at all. They don't appear to plan anything together. They don't work together. The brothers only seem to have contention. It doesn't appear that they ever were in the same room together in these three chapters. We don't see them ever have a meal together in these three chapters. And so what is going on? What's the moral? It's easy for us to say, well, we just better be better parents than them. We better be better siblings than them, but there's something much deeper going on here. Jacob felt like he had to become someone else in order to receive this blessing from his father. In fact, he felt like he had to become someone he didn't even like. For me, one of the most heartbreaking moments in this story is when Jacob leans down to get a kiss from his father, and he gets a kiss and he gets a blessing because his dad thinks he's someone else. So that kiss, that blessing must have come with a dagger to his heart to know that the only way I'm going to get a kiss or a blessing from my dad is if I pretend to be my brother. And the problem is sometimes becoming someone else works. Some of you have done this to your parents. You pretend to be someone else for your parents for the blessing. Some of you have done this with your siblings or with your friends, or you do this in dating relationships, hoping you can just marry them and then you can be yourself. We put on someone else in order to receive that blessing. And so what's the moral of the story? Is the moral story, well, just, yeah, it works out. Fake it. Hide. That's not the moral either. See, the biggest thing that's striking for me in all of this is that we often feel this need to play dress up with God. Because all of these other hidings, that we hide from our parents, we hide from our friends, we hide from our coworkers, we hide from the people we're dating, we put on all of these other outfits to become someone else. It has at its root the fact that we are afraid to be ourselves really with God. How often have you gotten ready to pray something to God and you realize, I don't want to say this out loud because then God's going to find out. I can't pray this. I can't be honest. We hide. And so many of us, before we are a Christian, maybe you're here even for the first time, you've never been in a church in your life, and your friend invited you, and you're here, and you're like, I've always thought that I need to clean myself up. And you're like, I'm going to walk into a church now, and I got to clean myself up before I get there. I need to pretend to be someone. I need to put something else on top of me to show that I'm someone else when I walk in there. I got to clean myself up, because God certainly wouldn't want me as me. And then the gospel just eventually breaks through that in our lives. We place our faith in Jesus, and then what do? We say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I better clean up my act. I better clean up my act because God certainly can't use me the way I am like me. I better become like somebody else. I love what Tim Keller says the moral of this story is. He says, God bless the most screwed up member of the whole family. Why? Because the moral of the story is God brings his scandalous intervening grace into the lives of people who don't seek it, don't deserve it, continually resist it, and don't even appreciate it after they've been saved by it over and over and over again. The first thing Isaac gets a grip on, and the first thing that you and I have to get a grip on if we're going to deal with our problem of blessing, is that when God works, he works sheerly through grace. So what does that mean? What does that grace mean? It means that you can't come to Jesus on your own. You can't come to Jesus the way you are because you are too messed up. We have this thing called sin, and it infects who we are, and it separates us from God the Father. And the problem is you also cannot clean yourself up. So are you screwed? No, because God loves you so much that he sent his son to save you, flaws and all. He sent his son to save you because of your sin. He sent his son to save you because of the worst sin you've ever committed. He loves you so much that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin, and now he becomes our garment of righteousness we put on. In fact, Paul in the book of Romans and Paul in the book of Galatians says that those of us who place our faith in Jesus, we put on Christ. The word in Greek there is the same word for a garment. We put Jesus on us. He becomes our righteousness and he takes our sins onto him as a garment. The difference between us and Jacob is when we come to God the Father looking all goofy with all of our sin covered by Jesus, trying to wear a Jesus suit. And we come in to his throne. He looks at us. And he says, Ed. He says, Sean. You look just like my son Jesus. You smell just like my son Jesus. There's no deception here. He sees who you are, but he sees you through Jesus. He sees you through Jesus' righteousness. He loved you. He loves you. And he poured out all of his wrath on Jesus so that he could bring you into that throne room wearing Jesus' righteousness as your righteousness. And he can then hand you the blessing of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the moral of the story. What we're going to do is I'm going to close in prayer, and then Dan and Ashley are going to come up and lead us in one more song. Just stay seated. Pray if you want to. Sing if you want to. Wrestle with your Father God of where you're at. And you came to this with a perspective of your own family. But take that and use that as a way to talk to God the Father about where you are at with him and just wrestle through this in this space together. And I don't want you to leave today if you need prayer without you getting it. It's easy to walk outside and then slide home and not to deal with whatever's going on right now. So if you want prayer, we're going to have people back in this corner that love to pray with you. They'll have name tags on and stuff like that. And then if you just hang out on the risers, you guys can pray with people too. And so let's pray, and then we'll sing that song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing. We thank you for blessing that is poured out on Jacob, even though he is the most screwed up person in the story that does not deserve any of it. And we thank you that, as you said to him over and over and over in chapter 25 and chapter 26 and chapter 27, you're doing this because you made a promise to Abraham and you're a God who keeps your promises. And so we thank you that you keep your promises toward us, that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to become our righteousness, to make us acceptable to you, so that you can look at us and say, you look just like my son, Jesus. And so we pray this in his name and his name alone. Amen.